Our Father, we know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so we turn to you, O Lord. Open our ears, soften our hearts, that we might hear and receive and be changed by, transformed by the power of your Spirit, ministering through the word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn your Bibles with me to Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6, that's on page 743 of the Black Pew Bible. We're picking up in Daniel chapter 6, where we left off last time. This evening I'll be reading just verses 1 through 10. Daniel chapter 6 and verse 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps, to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction, sign the document, so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. Now, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had his windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. The Orwellianly named Respect for Marriage Act, which passed the Senate this week with bipartisan support, we fear leaves no protections for either Christian individuals, businesses, or schools. Senator Mike Lee's proposed amendment clearly lost. And we fear this puts us all in the place of Jack Phillips of Supreme Court fame. We fear it leaves us and our Christian schools and other institutions open to charges of discrimination, because we simply teach what the Bible has always taught. That is, that marriage is between one man and one woman. Jesus himself, pointing to Genesis 2 as he teaches on marriage from Matthew 19, explaining that a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man tear asunder. We live in a nation, of course, headed towards statistical Christian collapse. In the early 1970s, something like 90% of Americans claimed some sort of Christian faith. By the early 2020s, that number is around 64%. The trajectory only continues downward. Further, in the years between 2004 and 2021, across almost every religious demographic, support for same-sex marriage has risen by 40%. points. That includes, quote-unquote, evangelical Christians, who in 2004 supported same-sex marriage at about 12%, but by 2021 are now at 52%. It's the point I have sought to illustrate each time we come to the book of Daniel, that we as Bible-believing Christians or as confessional Presbyterians more and more every day live in a land that will only more and more despise us and what we believe, where the antithesis between a biblical worldview and a majority worldview will only continue to grow. We are not at home. And the Bible explains that for the whole of the church age, that we are identified with those of old Israel and Babylon. We too are exiles. We are not in the promised land we belong in. And so we turn each Sunday night to the book of Daniel to learn from the hero of exile, the great hero of exile, Daniel. Now, of course, modern heroes are often superheroes of one sort or another with laser eyes or flight or super strength. And of course, Daniel has no such amazing characteristic. But we should make no mistake that this is, in fact, a hero story. The Bible is full of hero stories, and we look to Daniel as a hero, as an exemplar, as one who's meant to inspire us to survive and even thrive within exile. And as the story unfolds, I think tonight we'll see three different visions or images of Daniel. First would be Daniel the bureaucrat, verses 1 through 4, a kind of Clark Kent, we might see, a Daniel the bureaucrat. Secondly, we'll see Daniel the bedeviled in verses 5 through 9. And then finally, Daniel the braveheart in verse 10. Daniel the bureaucrat, Daniel the bedeviled, and Daniel the braveheart. And the point, I believe, is we're meant to look at Daniel, be inspired by him to dare to be a Daniel, to dare to stand alone, to dare to make a purpose firm, and dare to make it known. So first, let's start with Daniel the bureaucrat. Daniel, of course, hadn't always been a bureaucrat. Chapter 1, remember that he's a child of exile, presumably around 14 years old when he is abducted from Israel, planted in Babylon, perhaps further abducted from whatever family he had, perhaps in Babylon, and taken into the Hogwarts of Babylon, the wizardry school, the school of learning how to interpret dreams for the king of Babylon. Chapter 2, we see Daniel perhaps less like a student in school and perhaps something more like a lawyer. It seems that the dream interpretation business is something like law, perhaps. You get the details of the case, and you look it up in the big books, and you find the correlations, and then you put together a case, an interpretation of what the dream means. Daniel does this, of course, famously for Nebuchadnezzar, and then rises in the ranks. He becomes basically the head of the DIS. He becomes the director of the dream interpretation service for the king. Chapter 3, remember, Daniel is not so much in that picture, but it's a very similar story to chapter 6, as we'll see. Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, stand against the call to break the first commandment. They are threatened with a fiery furnace, very similar to Daniel being threatened with the den of lions here in our story. But we left off in chapter 5. Well, remember, Nebuchadnezzar is gone, Belshazzar is in, and Daniel seems to be forgotten until the very crucial moment when they literally need someone to interpret the handwriting on the wall, and Daniel tells Belshazzar the bad news that he has been weighed and found wanting, and this very night he would fall. And that's where we left off. Chapter 5 and verse 30, you can look there. So that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Now, of course, the problem here, some will immediately identify, is that there is no other known record of a Darius the Mede. This story often calls into question the Bible's historical accuracy. And so the Bible commentators and scholars have put forward all kinds of different answers to this seeming problem. My favorite explanation is perhaps also the simplest, put forward by D.J. Wiseman, is that Darius is in fact Cyrus. You know, monarchs go by many names. The Queen of England is not only the Queen of England, she's also of Greece and of Australia and Canada and all these other places. There's something perhaps of that here. Moreover, it's something similar seems to be at the very end of our text. Turn over chapter 6 and verse 28. Wiseman points out that although verse 28 is interpreted as thus, Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian, it's legitimate in Hebrew to interpret it slightly differently, to say that he prospered during the reign of Darius, even the reign of Cyrus the Persian, so that perhaps these two names stand in apposition, clarifying one another. Further, I lean towards this explanation because it turns out that the Median kingdom, the kingdom of the Medes, has no written records that we know of. That is, we have no record of Darius because we have nothing written by the Medes at all. There's a significant gaps in our historical knowledge otherwise. And even our confirmation of Cyrus the Great, of Cyrus the Persian in our story, is rather scant. And further, it comes in conjunction with a general problematic nature of archaeology. One of the great archaeological discoveries of the last two centuries has been the discovery of Belshazzar, who in chapter 5, remember, is the last king of Babylon, who has thought for a long time that Belshazzar never existed, that he was just something in the Hebrew scriptures, and there's no other record of him. The Greeks don't write of him. What we know of the Persians don't have him, but a couple of archaeological discoveries, namely the ability to interpret, understand cuneiform, and archaeological discoveries in 1854, 1882, 1924, make clearer than ever that, in fact, Nabonidus, who is thought to be the last ruler of Babylon, was in Tamar for most of his reign, and his own son, his firstborn son, Belshazzar, was found to be the last king of Babylon. So the Bible's historical record is confirmed. And we can often put far too much trust in our archaeological records. I marvel that, as I was even listening to a podcast this week, that Pompeii, the famous city covered by lava, and still a third of the city is yet to be excavated. That is, and even as technology grows, our archaeological finds continue to unravel. And I seem to have great faith that eventually these things will be figured out. Someday, of course, not only once, but surely again, the truth of the scriptures, the Bible's trustworthiness will be vindicated. But remember that last time, Daniel interpreted the handwriting on the wall, and for his solution to the Belshazzar's problem was not only given purple clothing and a gold chain, but it says there in verse 29, was made the third ruler in the kingdom. And it seems that Darius, who comes in and takes over, keeps him in that same place. Look at verses 1 and 2. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps, or governors, to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them the three high officials of whom Daniel was the one, was one to whom these satraps should give an account, so the king might suffer no loss. Now, I don't know exactly what the head of the satraps or the head of 30 governors would do during his day job, but I imagine it's a lot of paperwork. I imagine there's some road construction details, perhaps some military expenditures, and probably, or most certainly, taxes. Spreadsheets, coats, and ties. Daniel is a regular bureaucrat for the empire. And I often joke with my brother-in-law. He's a commissioner of commerce and insurance in the state of Tennessee, and I always tell him that he's my favorite bureaucrat. But I feel bad because I didn't realize that fully that Daniel was actually probably my favorite bureaucrat now, and I'll have to demote him. But perhaps you're wondering, shouldn't Daniel be wary of serving the evil empire? Shouldn't he be morally repulsed and refused? It's remarkable, really. This is, after all, his third king he served under, his third administration, and things haven't seemed to let up. There's no detail here that makes us think that the Jews' lives are any better off, that the oppression from the tyrants is any less for them in exile. Daniel is an old man now, and we also know from other Bible stories how common it is for Bible heroes to have a good beginning but a crummy ending, that the twilight years can be some of the most difficult to stay faithful. And examples of those who finish well can be difficult to find. In our text, it's important to see Daniel going to work, doing his job, lunch pail, thermos, and briefcase, day in and day out, chapter 6, verse 2, so that the king might suffer no loss. Why, Daniel? What is it that motivates you to serve so faithfully the tyrants of the earth? Well, perhaps it's because he practiced what he preached. He believed what he kept on telling Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. That thing repeated three times in chapter 4, word for word, and again in chapter 5. The Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. The Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. That is, the kings Daniel serves are but under kings of the one true King of Kings. See, Daniel had an ability to see to and through those tyrants, those evil men, the evil empire for whom he worked. And moreover, the word from that King of Kings, the great King of Kings, is clear. Jeremiah 29, verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. What is the instruction? Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat of the produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. And pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. And of course, the orders are clear for us as well. As followers, disciples of Jesus Christ, he tells us clearly to be salt and light in a dark and decaying world. He tells us to be cities on a hill, a city on a hill, a clear example for the people around us. The Holy Spirit, speaking through the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6, puts it clearly, bond servants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart. That is, work for your tyrants with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. How do we live in exile? What's the implication or the application for our day jobs? We work as unto the Lord. We work with an entranced vision, with spiritual wisdom, with new eyes that not only see our miserable bosses and overseers, but see to them and through them to the reality that all authority on heaven and earth is given by God and God alone, the Most High who gives all authority. And that Most High God, he is a good boss. He honors the hardworking. Proverbs 12:27 says, whoever is slothful will not roast his game, but the diligent man gets precious wealth. Now, not to be a prosperity gospel driver, but ordinarily, proverbially, the Lord honors the industrious. He honors those with integrity who work hard. And he does Daniel. Look at verse 3. This Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. That is, he's in line to be the prime minister of the Persian Empire. The Old Testament prophet Daniel, the Bible believer, one of us, he's about to be made the head of the whole thing. But not so fast, of course. In exile, there is always opposition to the people of God. Pick up in verse 4. But then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. They can't let this guy, this exile from Jerusalem, be in charge, of course. You know, he needs to stay in his place. And so they get their committee together and they get the CIA and the FBI to wiretap his phone and to take watch what he's buying online and check out his browser history. Of course, week after week, they come back to the committee to see what they've found. And of course, week after week, it's nothing. It's nothing. You know, of course, no one likes a whistleblower. No one likes a goody-two-shoes or a squeaky wheel. And I don't know if you know this, but governments generally are corrupt. Taking in taxes from the empire is a job that allows many to get rich. But Daniel is squeaky clean. He doesn't even check ESPN.com during office hours. He's the picture of integrity. Look at verse 4b. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. See, Daniel ought to be our hero, our standard, our ideal of what it looks for you and I to go to work each day in exile, what it's like to live in a land that's not our own, for bosses that are out to get us, with other people that want to see us put down. Do you go to work like Daniel? Do we have his integrity? Is he a hero for us? Forget Batman and Superman, silly things. No, Daniel is our hero. He's the picture for us of what we're supposed to live into as Christians. Some of us need to get serious and repent about your hidden sins, about your work ethic, about your honesty and integrity in industry. See, Daniel is but a man like us. He is our hero, Daniel the bureaucrat. But secondly, we see Daniel the bedeviled. So after disappointing committee meeting, finding nothing, the bad guys, they face the facts. Look at verse 5. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Again, I put it to you, can this be said of you? We ought to make the connection between Daniel and his piety and Daniel and his industry. The Protestant work ethic ought to be no surprise. It comes right out of the Bible. The pious are truly industrious. 1 Thessalonians 4:11, Paul tells the Thessalonians, "Aspire to live quietly, mind your own business, work with your hands as we taught you." But this scene also gives us insight into our enemies and Daniel's as well. The devil and his minions are relentless and crafty. They will keep knocking on the doors and at the windows and looking down the chimney any way to get in. See, evil does not sleep. As the Lord says to Cain, sin is crouching at the door. Desire is for you. So Daniel, we should note, has done nothing wrong. He does nothing wrong. The way they find to trap him is in his righteousness. This is, in fact, the way the devil so often works. Daniel is being bedeviled in a very real way. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, even in our righteousness. The great temptation of being morally upright, good church people, is to live a generally upright life, pay your taxes on time, work hard at work, and go home and keep the law of God, be righteous, and fall into self-righteousness. To think that your own righteousness is your own, and it leads to pride. This is the way the devil attacks. The devil is coming at Daniel even in his righteousness. Look at verses 6 through 7. He has crafty enemies. Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors, are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions." No doubt such a proposal is both flattering to Darius and perhaps politically advantageous to a new king trying to consolidate power. But whatever the case, the trap is set here in verse 8. "Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." And surely as the trap is set and as Darius signs the document, Daniel, no doubt, as one of the top three most powerful men in the land, is one of the first people to know. No doubt he is often in the king's court, perhaps watching it happen even while he's there. No doubt he's there for the first official reading of the month of only Darius Worship Act. No doubt he knows the trap is being set. No doubt he watches it set. And we see Daniel the bureaucrat become Daniel the bedeviled and revealed as Daniel the braveheart. Look at verse 10a. "When Daniel knew the document had been signed," when he watched it happen, as it were, that is, fully aware of what's going on, knowing exactly what it means to pray to anyone other than the one true God. Daniel looks the danger in the face and he defies it. Look at verse 10b. He went to his house, where he had windows in the upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. No open protest, no march, no great heroic fight scene or final battle, but a scene of heroism nonetheless. Very ordinary, very mundane heroic activity, but dramatic activity nonetheless. No doubt he knows he's being watched. No doubt as he watches the document be signed, he's making eye contact with those who are out to get him. And no doubt he turns from eye contact and goes and does exactly what is told not to do in the act. There's courage here, moral, theological courage. There's a deliberateness, a directness. I imagine him looking the enemies in the face and going and falling headlong into the trap anyways, knowing the tripwire is there and stepping on it on purpose. Why? Indeed, there must be a place for some sort of Christian civil disobedience. No doubt Romans 13 is our ordinary teaching on submission to authority, all authority given by God. And yet even Romans 13, we must say, has some boundaries, namely when tyrants push you to break the law of God. And the law of God Daniel's being pushed to break here is once again idolatry. Because to pray to anyone else other than the true God is, as Terry explained last week or the week before, is idolatry. The reformers are unequivocal. They're extremely clear about what it means to pray to Mary or to the saints. It is to attribute to them the ability to hear prayers. That is to be omniscient or omnipresent. It is to treat them as a God. See, Daniel here, we might say, sees the situation, identifies the temptation, and is willing to bear the consequences. And perhaps we are not as far from this as we think. It wasn't long ago we could see videos on the internet of pastors defying COVID lockdowns, opening their churches and being arrested. Our dear friends in China, Wang Yi and the Early Rain Covenant Church, refusing government oversight and being arrested, held in prison. That's a lot. And even I look at Daniel here and I think of a den of lions and I realize that that's a lot. How actually does he do this? Where does he drum up this courage from? How does one dare to be a Daniel? And part of the answer has to be found in the ordinariness of what he does. The lifetime practice and discipline of simply going 3 times a day to your room, windows open, and praying. In some ways, he's been training for this all his life. The discipline of his prayer life was not a question. And so often in evangelical circles, we could become confused about thinking that having a disciplined prayer life is somehow legalistic. Praying 3 times a day or first thing in the morning is somehow, a little too rigid. And yet no one calls someone who goes to the gym every day legalistic, or someone who eats 3 meals a day legalistic. No, to seek physical strength is not legalistic, but why is seeking spiritual strength in a disciplined, regular way legalistic? That makes no sense. Daniel, of course, is an example for us again in the rigor of his piety and his prayer life. His prayer life, his honesty, his industry, his integrity all go together. But of course, why towards Jerusalem? What was left in Jerusalem to pray towards anyways? We know that Jerusalem is but a pile of rubble. The temple's destroyed. The walls are torn down. Why is the window open and facing Jerusalem? What are we meant to see there? I often think that going to torn down cities or dying towns is a rather depressing thing to do. But Daniel prays towards Jerusalem, not because of what is there, but what is promised to be there. See, Daniel prays toward Jerusalem based upon the promises of God, based upon the promises of a new covenant from Ezekiel and Jeremiah, based upon a new temple, an Ezekiel 47 temple, with streams of living water falling down from the Temple Mount and watering all the nations. He prays towards Jerusalem, looking forward to the coming of a Psalm 72 king,
The psalm we sing of so often, he to thy people right shall bring, with justice shall thy poor redress, the heights shall bring prosperity, the hills bring peace by righteousness. He'll judge the poor, the wronged set free, and crush the men who them oppress. See, the hope of the psalms, the promise of the prophets is in Zion, in Jerusalem, in the place where God meets with his people. Daniel prays towards the hoped promise of God. He prays towards the sign of the gospel. And what is Jesus Christ but whom he claims to be? As he who is the Word who becomes flesh and tabernacles among us. He who in John 2 makes clear that it is his own body that will be torn down in 3 days and rebuilt. Jesus Christ, who claims to be the very temple, Mount Jerusalem, Zion, all that it's meant to be, the fulfillment of all the promises of Israel of old and of Jerusalem and of the days to come, of the hope of the nations, the desire of the nations. See, in a shadowy way, the thing that makes Daniel the brave heart, that makes Daniel our hero, the thing that gives him the strength that undergirds his courage is his faith in what is unseen, his faith in the promises of God as he prays towards Jerusalem. No doubt it is why he kneels 3 times a day. No doubt he has to kneel in the court of Darius. And no doubt as he kneels in the court of Darius, he sees through Darius to the King of Kings, and he is brave. He is courageous, based upon not what is seen, what is before him, but what is unseen, the spiritual realm, the promises that come true, that have their yes and amen in Jesus Christ. You see, the things that make Daniel, a hero for us, are things we have access to. We too can work as unto the Lord. We too can believe in the unseen, trusting the promises of God, beating our bodies into submission, as the apostle says, feeding upon the means of grace, knowing the disciplines of prayer. See, Daniel is meant to inspire. Daniel the bureaucrat, Daniel the bedeviled, Daniel the brave heart. But Daniel the brave heart, only insofar as he reminds us of the true, who is also led silently as a sheep to the slaughter, whose face is set like flint towards Jerusalem, who walks fully aware into the trap set for him. You see, dear believer, in exile, look up and see the true brave one, Jesus Christ the righteous, who shows us and gives us the way of life and whom our hope is found. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, help us dare to be like Daniel. Give us faith as a church. Faith as a church, even for things that seem like ridiculous requests, like $6.5 million. Father, as we said this morning, you own the cattle on 1,000 hills. Every dollar is yours. You are the all-powerful one who owns all things, and we ask that you would bless our ministry. Bless it with the most practical things, like parking. But, oh Lord, that you would bless the preaching and teaching of your word, the prayers of your saints, the fellowship of this church. May we be a church that love one another and bear one another's burdens faithfully as you call us to. We pray for our elders and deacons and trustees who were ordained and installed this morning, that they might lead us with integrity, lead us like our Lord Jesus Christ. They would not lord it over one another as the Gentiles do. They would lead our church into greater and greater sanctification. And that our church, O Lord, they would be faithful to be salt and light in a nation that gets darker and darker. Father, have mercy upon our leaders. Lead them into integrity and wisdom. Have mercy upon our land. And Father, we do not forget our sick. We pray for Judy Neese and her recovery, and Karen Stevens, and pray for the Helmleys. We thank you, O Lord, that you've restored Scott Taylor and Lynn Hollenbeck and Amelia Scherer from the hospital this week, and pray that they would continue to recover and be strengthened. And O Lord, even now, as we dare to come near your table, that you would strengthen us with the courage of Daniel. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.